I don't know if as you drive around and walk around and go into stores you have noticed, but October 31st is close. And that is a day that we as Christians celebrate Reformation Day. Well, I suppose it's close to that, but that's the day in history when we remember what God did through Martin Luther and what happened in terms of the Reformation. That changed the course of history. In fact, historians study that event and what occurred because of that event on October 31st, 1517, because it changed the culture, it changed the map, it changed psychology, it changed artwork. In fact, there are many who are bitter at Martin Luther and the Reformation because he said the church was to be a place of preaching, and that superseded what for many had been a place of artwork. There are other ideas that come from the Reformation in terms of its great impact on culture and society, but there is no impact that's been greater than the impact on the church. We are, as it were, children of the Reformation. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Habakkuk. We're in Habakkuk chapter 2, and really we're going to look at one verse, Habakkuk 2 verse 4. And the reason we are slowing down our series to take a look at this verse is because this is the verse more impactful than any other verse or passage in terms of its impact, some say, on church history. Some say one of the most important verses in the entire Bible, but certainly for the Reformation, this was the key verse. Martin Luther was a part of a church, the Catholic Church at the time, the Universal Church at the time, that was struggling with all sorts of different evils like purgatory and penance. In fact, they were trying to raise money to build a huge basilica in Rome, and they were using the threat of punishment after death to raise money on those who were poor. And Luther noticed this. He noticed a young mom who was starving, her baby starving, and she was taking her last little bit of money that she had to buy bread and using it to purchase time out of purgatory for her family. That broke his heart. He also struggled in his own conscience. How is it possible to be right with God? How can I be right with God? And he had decided, after what he deemed, at least in his own personal life, a miracle, that he would serve God with all his might. And so he did that. He pursued a good education, and his conscience was very, very frail. He saw the holiness of God, and he saw his own sin, and in desperation, he tried somehow to be just before God, to be pure before God, and he failed over and over again. There are so many funny stories that come, but one was the priest that was in charge of his confessional, and finally, after a confessional of Martin Luther, he said, "Would you stop coming in and confessing such little sins?" For it seemed like he just dominated the confessional booth. He couldn't find forgiveness. At one point, he went on a tour, no matter how committed he was, to Rome, and they said, if you were able to go up these stairs on your knees, the very stairs where Jesus had been tried, the stairs of Pilate, if you climbed these stairs on your knees, you weren't allowed to walk up them, you would purchase for yourself some good before God, you would earn that. And so he was there in Rome and going up on his knees, and about halfway up, he was overwhelmed with the reality that this just didn't work. He saw all the brokenness, all the fundraising on the backs of the poor and the grossness of religion, and in despair, he cried out for some sort of hope. Now, some say this verse, which is quoted in the New Testament three times, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, it's in Hebrews 10, it's in Romans, it's also in Galatians. Some say that it's from Galatians that he found this freedom. But what he discovered as he studied the Bible is that there was a way to be forgiven. There was a way to be sure that you had been forgiven, and that is that you can come to God by grace through faith and be fully and freely justified. Justified meaning this declared righteous, not only just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed. In the context of Habakkuk, which is the foundation of the New Testament verses where it's quoted, and in fact, knowing the history of Habakkuk will help us understand those passages in the New Testament where it is quoted, we discover the importance of faith, or the Hebrew word translated here, this consistent steadfastness of belief. It's more than just an intellectual assent. It's a pattern of life. It's a willingness to say, this is where I stand. This is where I rest. This is what I am committed to believe in the midst of anything and everything that's going on. For Martin Luther, the importance for him was he looked at his own despair and sin and the despair and sin of others and was thankful for the grace of God. Thankful that by faith alone you are justified. That is super important. And in the context is certainly there. There's a comparison as we read this verse, and we will read greater verses and see the five woes that are poured out on the evil that is around. When you look at this verse, there's a comparison that's made. There's a puffed up one and a one who is steadfastly, consistently living in faith. James Montgomery Boyce says, this is the greatest text in the entire Bible. I'm not sure I would affirm that, but it's certainly important. Another commentator says, there's no more important passage in Habakkuk than this one, and few in the Old Testament more significant because of the later use of it by the Apostle Paul and then church history. Now remember, as we come to this amazing verse, the context. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. That's the verse. The context is confusion. The context is a prophet, one who is burdened, the oracle, by God and by what he is seeing to notice what is going on around and to try to make sense of it. He's confused because the people of God are not following God like they should. God is not bringing revival. He's not dealing with sin. He's confused by the suffering. And then as he interacts with God, he's even more confused because God's going to bring in the wicked Chaldeans to bring about the righteousness of Israel, or I suppose here, Judah. I mean, this is confusing. Life doesn't always make sense. And so he's gone and he stood and he said, I know these things about God. Life confuses me, but I know these things about God. And he stood firm there and he said, I will, in the midst of the confusion and chaos, choose to trust in God. In fact, we've said, and we've tried to read this every Sunday, it's our memory verse for this great month. We're driving towards this absolute trust in God when everything else has fallen apart. Here it is at the end of the book. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Describing utter and total devastation. If everything falls apart, if nothing makes sense, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh, the Lord. Notice the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, the personal name of God, the great I am. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will see life from the view of faith and not the confusion of the brokenness and despair of what is going on around me. This book is so important because we live in a world where sometimes evil seems to be rewarded. We live in a world where it's tempting to try to gain advantage by politics, and yet it seems like when we do gain that advantage, we think would give us great joy, it just brings further devastation where there are hurricanes and tornadoes. And the brokenness of life that seems to impact us all. Life doesn't always make sense under the sun, Solomon would say. And Habakkuk would agree. And so what do we do as those who struggle with this? When we look around and we see chaos and evil winning, when we look in our own lives and see that those who follow God sometimes lead the most pain-filled lives. Really, that's the question of the book. And the answer of the book is this stillness before God, almost like a Psalm 46. We'll see it in verse 20 of our passage, this stillness before God. I'm going to allow who God is and what God has done to drive what I believe so that then I exist for him. I exist to the praise of his glorious grace. There are choices we need to make in life. Some who emphasize the sovereignty of God, which I certainly believe in. I believe in his meticulous sovereignty. He's over everything. I would agree with Job when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away." I would affirm that. God is sovereign over every situation. There are some who say, then we don't really have choices to make, and they would be wrong. We need to make choices in the midst of all of life, and those choices impact our own lives and impact the lives of those who are around us. In this book, we're driven to the choice at the end of the book, which says, if everything falls apart, when life is in absolute and total chaos, I will trust God, I will take him at his word, I will believe he is who he says he is, and has done what he says he has done in the midst of what is going on around me, which for Habakkuk, and perhaps even for you, just doesn't make any sense. Another way of saying it is, if I were God, I would do things differently. And I would say to you, I'm thankful you're not God. So how do we get to the space where we actually are one of those who are living in this choice of steadfast commitment? Now, sometimes we read the word faith there and we say, well, that's a transaction. We believe and then we're in and then we can live however we want. That is not the Hebrew word here. The Hebrew word here is this steadfast commitment. Same word that is used in Exodus 17 where Moses has his arms raised and they're helping him. And there's a steadfastness of a victory that comes because he is steadfast in this. He's continuing on. He's living a life of faith. Yes, we must believe in the good news of the gospel to be saved. Absolutely correct. We must choose to surrender the worldview we had where we were trying to earn our way to the joy of the great gospel of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and his resurrection. There needs to be a choice of faith. It's an ongoing choice then to live our lives in the context of a God who is real and relevant and relational and responsive. It's a continual reminder for us that this life of faith is not easy. In the New Testament, Paul would say it like this: we need to walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, things around us are going to be confusing sometimes, right? I mean, if you don't understand that, then you are not very old or very honest. Things don't always make sense, but when we get our eyes onto the God of the Word and we fill our minds and our hearts with his Word, then we can be those who literally live by faith, walk by faith, understand and believe at the very core of our being that God is real and good and sovereign and at work and all wise, and we rest in him in the midst of our brokenness and confusion. So we need to make some choices. I have two from this text. The first, I just call it, it's a choice between faith or wrath. I suppose we could say faith or pride, but I wanted to jump into kind of some John 3 context as well. There is in the mind of Habakkuk and then the mind of all he's told to write this down to celebrate this. Remember from last Sunday, this is not something he's supposed to hold secret. This is not just for him or even just for those who were Israelites at the time. This is for us. This is a shout out and a firmness, and we're to understand what's going on here. He's making a comparison. A comparison to those whom God is against and those whom God is for. Righteous. Righteous, made right with God. This is the transformative reality that Martin Luther took and exploded in the Reformation. Here's the comparison. Here's the choice. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Now, there's going to be a contrast. But, now he's going to right away after this go on and declare that those who choose to reject a life of faith in Jesus, to live this consistent steadfastness for Jesus, are then left in despair. Left in actually under the woe or curse of Almighty God. Who is this person? Well, we're going to see it developed a little bit later. For me, right now, the importance is the contrast. But the righteous shall live by his faith. But in contrast to the one who is puffed up, this includes, by the way, both for Habakkuk, the Chaldeans, and those who were living in Judah who were rejecting the lordship of Jesus, who weren't living by faith. There's a contrast. Those who are self-important and those who trust in God. Those who live by pride and those who pour out their souls in faith to the living Savior. Here's what one scholar says. In ourselves, we are not righteous. That is what bothered Martin Luther so deeply. Instead of being righteous as we ought to be, we are sinners and therefore under God's just wrath and condemnation. How can a person who is a sinner and under God's condemnation attain righteousness? The answer is that nobody can attain righteousness. No one is capable of perfect goodness. So then the question. Really, the ultimate question of every human who understands what the Bible teaches, how do we get this righteousness? And the Bible's answer, faith. Paul quotes this in the very foundation of the book of Romans, Romans 1, 16 to 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What's he saying? How is he interpreting Habakkuk 2 verse 4? And the answer is he's saying there is a way to get right with God. There is a way for God to look at you and treasure you and forgive you and free you from all condemnation. It's possible, and it's got nothing to do with your works. In fact, your best works, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. You can't be good enough before you are saved, during the salvation that you have, or after you're saved, in and of yourself. The problem with Catholicism at the time and every other man-made religion is we want to bring something to the table. And God says what we bring to the cross is our sin. And then, if we're forgiven and set free, our faith. See, we have nothing to offer. The Bible would say it like this, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. See, what happens, and certainly what's happening in Habakkuk's time, is there's a pride and a boast, and a, I'm all that, or even I'm nothing, or either way, the self-centered focus, or being declared righteous, sinless, just as if I'd always obeyed by God in Christ through faith. This is amazing. This is transforming. This verse, quoted in Romans 1, Galatians, and Hebrews 10, if understood correctly, will change your life. Because you can stop trying so hard. And you can be still and know that God is God. You can see his holiness, his awesomeness. You can experience massive confusion. And in the midst of the brokenness of the world, watch as a hurricane rips through Tampa Bay and Florida. You can watch as that hurricane maybe is ripping through your own life. And you can say, yet I will hope in the God of my salvation. I'll rejoice in him. I'll thank him. And you say, well, how can you do that? Because his grace is so awesome. And it forms the foundation of everything else. In fact, this way of seeing life, so difficult for Habakkuk, although he got there, that's the driving force to chapter 3 and the verses we're memorizing, is much easier for us if we become those who are gospel-oriented. That's why it's so important. See, when we understand the richness of what God has done for us, this is Romans 8:32, which we try to quote here a lot. When we understand the richness of the gift of the Son of God for the glory of God and the forgiveness of us, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, freely or graciously give us all things? Listen, in the midst of your confusion, when you see the glory of what Jesus has done, you can trust this kind of God. In fact, Romans goes on to say you can be a super conqueror. Nothing and no one can separate you from his love. So you have a choice to make, and this is a repeated or a steadfast choice, and that is to believe in what Jesus has done for you and then to continue to believe as you journey through life and hit hiccups or confusions. When you see wicked around you not doing as they should, but flourishing. When you see brokenness in your own life, when you see things that just confuse you from nature or other people, or it just doesn't make sense, you can be steadfast because you are righteous in Christ and you live by faith. Hebrews 10 quotes it and then shifts into Hebrews 11, which we've had read for us this morning. This faith is a certainty. This faith is an assurance. It's a hope that is absolutely and totally secure in Christ. And if you keep reading in Hebrews 11, you discover that it's a faith that changes how you live because it changes your worldview. It changes how you see life. See, when it's saying you live this way, it means you make decisions based on this and you see the comparatives. And you see the choices being made foundationally because these people understood the greatness and glory of God, but because they're walking by faith, not by sight. See, it's a choice. Not just a choice for a way to make sense of what's going on, but a choice between God and forgiveness and freedom and righteousness, or God and wrath. Horrifyingly, I suppose, there is no third option. The righteous believe and keep on believing. They live with steadfast commitment on what the Bible says and not the brokenness of the world. So I suppose we're going to drive this home a little bit later, but the question for us is, as we see his greatness and glory on display in the Bible, do we believe? Are we committed to this kind of life when everything is falling apart, right? This Habakkuk promise is not for good things. His confusion, why is there so much sin in Israel? Why is there so much brokenness in, Judah? Why is there so much brokenness in Judah? What's going on? The answer isn't the one he wants. Even that confuses him. So he stands up. He says, I still have more questions. But in the midst of these, he's clinging to who he knows God to be and what he knows God has done. And for us, so much richer. Have you made the choice of surrender by grace through faith? Oh, I'm not saying you get credit for it. It's the Spirit of God at work in you, but you must make the choice. And then consistently and ongoing and steadfastly, are you choosing to be a man or a woman or a youth or a young adult or a child who is living by faith? Choice number one, faith or wrath. Now, you might say that's kind of harsh, Pastor, and I suppose it is. So it's interesting. I have choice number two. Believe that wrath is real. I have been critiqued before in terms of what we preach here for talking about the wrath of God too much. I don't think that's true. However, in a world that wants to make God Santa Claus and powerless and just a good cuddly bear in the sky, any mention of his wrath is overwhelming. So I understand when we come to the rest of this chapter, kind of building on verse 4, what we see here is shocking to our culture, but not to those who know the grace of God. So we need to see what the word teaches. We need to choose in the midst of a culture that wants to make God a powerless, cuddly bear, who he is, and then live by faith in him and seek to help others to see the glory of the gospel, the explosion of the wrath of God on the Son of God for the glory of God, than to experience his love. We need to believe wrath is real. Now you say, Pastor, show me from the text. I say, okay. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. He's going to describe this in a minute. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Fair, you've already told us that. You've told us there's a choice. Pride, I said wrath, or faith, a life of consistent devotion to God and his word. Now listen, there's five woes that come just repeatedly. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects his own peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him, the scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Woe to the one who has greed. Woe to the one. Cursed, by the way, woe here. Cursed to the one who gathers for himself, who doesn't trust God, who looks into wealth for satisfaction. No matter how much you gain, it will not bring joy. Woe to the one. Cursed is the one who takes advantage of others in terms of dishonesty in their greed. Verses 9 to 11 is another woe, the second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain from his house or for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. This being, as it develops, injustice. People crying for help, ignoring that. They take advantage of others not only for the wealth they can steal, the greed they have, the satisfaction they get that, but now no sense of right or wrong. Whoa, cursed are those who choose to live in such a way that they don't acknowledge the justice of God. Third woe, violence. Verse 12. It's so important that we see that God holds up not only the goodness of salvation, but the devastation of ignoring him. Here in these verses, these people are violent for their own good. They will be consumed by the glory of God as his glory fills the earth, as waters cover the sea. They avoid peace. They choose division and destruction. They choose war. And God notices. God is real. He will curse them. Seduction. Having sought, this is verses 15 to 18, having sought security in the things and being disappointed there, the God-despising man now turns to personal relations, hoping to find security and love and taking advantage of others. Like our culture, seeking satisfaction in promiscuity, and despair that comes from the emptiness of that pit. Cursed are those. Verse 19, woe, the fifth woe, the idolatry, the false gods. And we might say, well, we don't have false gods. And yet, as so many have pointed out, the heart is an idol factory. Anything we find satisfaction in over God, anything we worship over God, now saying, woe to those, they are hopeless. Idols don't work. They don't satisfy. They can't help. Sometimes we think just because we don't have wooden idols, we avoid the sin of unbelief, but it is simply not true. Jeremiah 2, 12-13 states it like this. There's this shock in heaven, this utter kind of, wow, what is going on? Be appalled, be shocked, oh heavens, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug for themselves their own cisterns that can't hold water. This devastation of the rejecting of God, the rejecting here of a life of faith, what do you then embrace? And the answer is you embrace in this rejection of God, not only the emptiness of sin, but the wrath of God on that sin. We see this in the Old Testament profoundly, but I think even more profoundly in the New Testament, for this is the very cross of Jesus. See, on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied in full. Amen? To receive that forgiveness, we must believe in his name. It's by grace through faith. If we choose to reject him, if we choose to remain condemned already, that's the language of John 3, we choose to remain under the wrath of God. It's horrifying. And for Habakkuk, that's the Chaldeans and those in Judah who are rejecting God. So we have come to a book that's a book that is about confusion before God, a book that is crying out, this book of Habakkuk, saying, how does life make sense under the sun? It's confusing. I don't understand why there's not more revival. I don't understand why good people are suffering. I don't understand why God doesn't deal with sin like he should. And God answers and deals with the sin sovereignly over history with Chaldeans, and that brings even more confusion. I'm going to stand and wait, God. How could you use someone even more evil than Judah? And then God invades and says, not in answer to his question in terms of why, or even when, remember the question of timing from last Sunday, but rather, who? And so we come back to this verse and we say in terms of implications, and this is so important for every person that's here, whether you're a believer in Jesus, you already have faith, or whether you're here and you think you have faith, but you don't, and you're living life like the rest of the world, or you're here and you know you don't have faith, for all of us, we come to this verse and the command, the demand, the delight is we need to be those who live by faith. So the only implication I have for us today is those words, live by faith. Going upstairs on your knees will never be enough. Laura and I went after one of our opportunities to teach pastors from a persecuted country to those stairs in Rome, and she went the side way and I went up on my knees. I wanted to follow in Martin Luther's footsteps, well, knee steps, I suppose. And there are people all around me, and some were weeping, and some were kissing the steps, and you could see through. There's these little glass things you could look in, and supposedly Jesus' blood on the steps, which, of course, is silly. And I was overwhelmed as I started because of the Reformation, because of this verse. I wanted to be a person like this, and so I started up, and my knees are not very good. I have hockey knees, especially my right one, and I could feel it starting to ache. And I wondered at about step three if I could make it the whole way. I wondered if I'd be able to walk anymore. Step four, I'm still thinking about Martin Luther. I'm still rejoicing in God using him to bring about the Reformation. Step five, it overwhelmed me that Jesus had walked these steps. That Jesus loved me so much, a sinner, condemned by my own choices, that he gave his life in my place. That he stood condemned by a Roman governor, that he then went to the cross and took upon himself not only that intense physical pain, but the very wrath of God upon him that I deserve. And I said to Laura after I got to the top of the stairs and tried to get back on my feet, this was a transformative experience. We need to grasp not just the greatness of history, not just those who have saw the glory of the cross in the past, but experience in our own lives the glory of the love of God. Because when we get it, and obviously we need to constantly be getting it because we're human, when we experience this kind of love, then the faith demanded in the midst of any brokenness just makes sense. See, if this God is so great, well, we've seen the attributes that Habakkuk called to mind, right? He's eternal, he's sovereign, he's faithful, he knows all things, he's all wise, his timing is perfect. If we see this God and just hold him at a distance, which is so easy to do, then it sounds good, but it feels bad when we're broken. But if we, with what Habakkuk is pointing to, see and experience the love of Jesus, believe that and keep on believing, then it's possible to rejoice all of the time, to give thanks in every circumstance, and to trust not the circumstances you're in, not in denial of the depth of your pain, but in delight of the God who loves us. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. So today, will you make that consistent choice? Maybe for the first time where you say, I know I can't trust in my own goodness. I now trust in the goodness of Jesus and the payment on the cross. Maybe today when we invite people to come and to pray, you come and you say to one of the elders that is here, I want to have this step of faith in Jesus. Maybe today you're overwhelmed in the brokenness of life. Maybe as you see the political chaos or hurricanes or whatever it is, maybe personally, sickness that you have or the valley of the shadow of death, and you're just feeling overwhelmed by the situation. Choose consistent faith in the Savior. Or maybe life is good for you right now. And maybe you say, this pastor is relatively easy. And I say to you, praise God, go deeper, because there will be times when you will need to live by faith and not by sight. This verse changed history. This verse has changed my life. And I hope and pray today, maybe before, maybe beyond, it will change yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, which is so rich and so intertwined. Thank you for how the Apostle Paul has used this precious verse and for how you have used it to change history. And I pray today you would again change our story, our history. If there are those that have never placed their faith in you that are here, would you today, in the power of your Spirit, by your grace, help them to choose you? For those in the dark valley of the shadow of death and pain and confusion, would you bring hope and trust in you? And for all of us, as we don't always understand, would you help us to grasp you, to live by faith, and to rejoice in the righteousness that is from you and for you? In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.